So we are still talking about Elijah. We're not done with this great man of God. And his story is not over. His work is not yet done, as we have endeavored to learn about him in the book of 1 Kings. And based on what we're going to cover here today, as we try to wrap up, put a bow on the story of Elijah as we've been learning from him, you might call this particular message Elijah's Burden and His Comeback. Last week, we learned about Elijah's lesson as he taught us what it's like to run from something that you shouldn't be running from, run from something that you helped create, and to have your mind all twisted and to have you rationalize your actions and to have God ask you a simple question. What are you doing here? Why are you here? How did you get here? And to have this great man of God at the lowest point in his life to give an answer that reveals for us his weakness. And in the process, we opened up, I pray, and admitted our weakness. What's our cave look like? How is it decorated? What are its dimensions? And what is it that we're running from or running to when we should be running on God's path? What gets in the way? What hinders us from having the faith that we should have? What throws off our mind and our perspective on God and God's work and God's path and, frankly, who we are? What makes us feel small when God sees us as large? And what gives us the big head when we should be happy just to be used of God? What throws off our perspective? So we got to learn that through this great man of God at his toughest time. Now, we are going to focus on his comeback. You can't keep a good God man down. And we fall down, but we do get up. But first, we're going to talk a little bit about his burden, if you let me do that. We last left him at the opening or the entrance of this cave. But this is about his comeback, ultimately, so it's not an entrance, it's an exit, right? He's going to get bold enough to allow God to use him yet again. But we found him last week at his weakest point. And I pray that we didn't kick a man while he's down. You certainly wouldn't want to kick this man. You wouldn't want to kick this one because he's packing some heat. But he's at the entrance of the cave when we last engaged him, and he was being asked that very important question. And we learned how to be honest with ourselves about how we got into our predicaments, our contribution. Amen?
Amen.
So before we look at his comeback, we're going to peel back some layers. There's more about Elijah. There's more about his difficult times that I want you to know. And when this is all over, if somebody engages you on the street or at work and you're talking about prophets, there's one prophet you're going to know. You're going to know about Jeremiah a little bit, but you're going to know about some Elijah. You're going to know how he proclaimed that the rain wasn't coming. You're going to know how he was hidden by God. You're going to know how the ravens took care of him morning and night. You're going to know about how the oil never ended. You're going to know how God just had a blessing right there for him out of nowhere. And you're going to know how God took his one meal and made it last 40 days. You're going to know how he took his little bit, what seemed to be limited, and brought it all through. You're going to know all the various ways that God can take your not enough and turn it into what?
More than enough.
Amen. You're going to be able to tell somebody something. Amen. And God's going to allow you to go through some things in your life, so you're going to speak from experience too, not just from the word. Don't curse it. Don't curse it. It's going to be somebody's blessing because you went through it. Amen?
Amen.
So we're going to peel this onion back. We're going to go just a little bit deeper. We're going to understand this man's burden. We're not going to kick him while he's down because, like I said, he's packing. He's packing heat. No pun intended, but it'll work. You'll know what I mean in a little bit. So let's go to the word to peel this onion back. Amen. So we're going to go first to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to revisit 1 Kings chapter 19. We've been here before. Not everybody was here, but now we're going to go there together and be on one accord and come out of the other end better equipped. And so if we look at chapter 19 in the first few verses, this is where Elijah has had his great moment of triumph. And we talked about it last week where he got a little bit beside himself in his giddiness and began to mock the other folks. And then he got all excited and decided he could do God's job, and he had all the false prophets killed. He couldn't just beat them in the event, in the contest. He couldn't just be giddy about his God beating their God. But he had to kill all of those prophets. And so then Ahab, King Ahab, in his own inimitable way, tattled on Elijah. And he said, Queen Jezebel, let me tell you what happened. This Elijah guy, you know, our nemesis, Elijah, he killed all of your prophets. These were Jezebel's Baal prophets. Ahab didn't care anything about any prophets except for the few that he wanted to tell him what he wanted to hear. But he said, and let's read in the first few verses in chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel, I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. He told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more so if I make not your life as the life of one of them, speaking of the prophets, by this time tomorrow. In other words, I swear on my whatever, you are a goner, buddy. You are history. You have gone across the line and you are going to pay. Verse 3, then he was afraid and arose. And by the way, I mentioned last week he had reason to be in the natural, afraid. This woman was into witchcraft. But then he was afraid and arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba down south of Judah, over 80 miles. Amen. And he's left his servant there, so he's already gone 80 miles south. But that wasn't good enough. But he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness further south, and he came and sat under a lone broom or juniper tree and asked that he might die. So he's going the wrong way, running from this woman that he shouldn't have to run from after he's done some things that he didn't really need to do. But he's running and he's dropped off his servant and he's going even further. And now he's under this tree. He's tired. He's thirsty. He's frustrated. And he says he wants to die. He asked God that he might die. And then he said, and this is what I want to underscore. He says, enough. Enough, God. Enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, last week, I focused on the fact that he was bringing in his fathers, the fact that he felt, he knew that he was being a failure. He knew he was being afraid. He knew that he was cowering in the face of this Jezebel, just like the Hebrew people cowered at the sight of the giants when they were supposed to enter into the promised land. I'm no better than my fathers. But there's more to this. There's more layers under this layer of the onion. There's more you need to know about this man as he is on the comeback trail. He says, God, enough. He says, I've had enough. This is not just a failure of faith. I know that's what we focused on. But if we're going to peel the onion all the way back about Elijah, we must understand why he said, enough. It's too easy to catch him at his weakest moment and to characterize him based on his weakest moment. He says, enough. Does anybody here identify with those words, enough? Enough. When you say enough, it's not just the lack of faith. There's more to it behind it. Enough. Elijah was low on faith. There's no question about that. But when he talks about enough, he's also talking about the fact that Elijah, whether you know it or not, was the lead prophet in the kingdom of Israel, the lead prophet, not the only, but the lead prophet. And there were schools of the prophets. And these schools were schools to raise up and train prophets. And who oversaw these schools while he was telling the king what he needed to tell him and running from the king? And running from the queen and being fed by the ravens and by the widow and raising the widow's son, who still all this time has a responsibility to oversee the schools of the prophets? Elijah. Enough. Enough. This man's burdens are easy to overlook. And it's no easy thing to have to be the bearer of bad news. It's no easy thing to have to counsel somebody about something they don't want to hear. It's no easy thing to try to present the best way to somebody when that's not what they want, when they want their way. It's not easy. It's not easy, even as God is protecting you. It's not easy to feel the burden of somebody chasing you. It's not easy. Enough. Enough. I'm glad that you took care of me. I'm grateful for the ravens. I'm grateful for the oil and the meal. But now I'm on the run again. Now understand, he created this situation. But remember the frame of mind that he's in. He doesn't really see it that way. So he's carrying the full burden of it that he's rationalized fully. That's a lot. Enough, Lord, enough. This is a lot to do. This is a lot to be. And so he says, enough. Another thing about his burden. Understand that all of these prophets that Jezebel killed would have been his understudies. They would have been learning at the schools of the prophets under his oversight and tutelage. So when she killed all those prophets, it wasn't just business to him. It was personal. Imagine carrying all of these other responsibilities and all of your friends and your proteges are killed. Enough. Enough. I can't take it. It's not just that I'm afraid of this woman. This is a lot of burden to bear. Enough. And here he is yet again running. I'm tired. That's the other thing that's in this word, enough. I'm tired. I'm tired, Lord. Now it sounds, we could judge him. We can criticize him. But has anybody in here ever gotten just tired? So maybe you may say, well, my faith is still strong. I can't identify with Elijah. I don't understand this whole kill me God stuff. Well, if not, then maybe you could understand what it's like to just be tired. Just tired of carrying the load. Tired of bearing that burden. I'm just tired, Lord. I'm good. I'm ready to lay on down. I'm good. I'm tired enough. And so Elijah's moment in the desert needs to be now fully fleshed out, fully understood. This is a true man of God, and he's borne many burdens, and he's done many miracles, but this walk is not easy, although he made it look easy. So in the end, we just remember the polish on the outside of Elijah's life. But these last few weeks, and particularly today, we're going to look on the inside. And we want to fully, before we talk about his comeback, understand really exactly where he's coming back from. It wasn't just that he was in a cave. We're talking about bearing burden. Doing your job over a span of time under duress. So God can work miracles in your life and you can still find yourself in a place of being tired. Oh, it's not over, but any of us can find ourselves in a place like that. And so through Elijah, we're going to understand how you come back from a place like that. We've got to fully identify with his place of relative failure, difficulty, frustration, even despair to fully appreciate the beautiful glow of his triumph. And with him, just as with us, which hopefully is ultimately the lesson, your momentary failures do not define you. Your temporary setbacks do not define you. If you let somebody define you by your temporary failures, then you're letting Satan have the victory where he has no business. God knew he wasn't finished with Elijah. God knew that Elijah's work was not yet done. God knew that Elijah's greatness wasn't about Elijah in the first place, and God was not dead. And he knew he was dealing with a man who, in his weakest moment, in his toughest time, asked God to be God over his life. God, take my life. I even put my greatest moments of despair in your hands. And God loves that. So he says, enough. And so Elijah does not stay down for long. He comes out of the cave, and now let's look at his comeback. And for that, we're going to go to 2 Kings. We're going to transition on over to the book of 2 Kings. And we're going to look at the first 17 verses. That sounds like a lot, but I don't think it will take us very long. We have this great man of God. We've seen him at his most difficult times. We've seen God sustain him. We've learned how God takes our not enough and makes it more than enough. We've learned that despite that, you can be tired, You can be frustrated. You can be in despair. And even the greatest prophet in the Bible, save maybe Moses, can actually start to see through a lens of not enough. When we know he had more than enough, it's easy. We're Monday morning quarterbacking. But now we need to understand what it's like to come out of that cave and what happens when you put back on that mantle of the anointing of God and your walk and your purpose. What happens when you get back into your purpose? And so we begin at verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 1. It starts out by saying Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And so Ahab has died at the end of 1 Kings. This is the worst king that Israel ever had because he never even tried to worship God. He set up a whole system that fully facilitated worship of Baal. Never even tried. And so he's dead. And when his son, Ahaziah, fairly quickly fell down through the lattice in his upper room, that's verse 2, this created a vacuum. It created a power vacuum. They had Moab under their thumb, and now he can't quite lead the charge. And this is why Moab began to rebel. They're saying this so that we can understand the weak point now that this Ahaziah, son of Ahab, made in his own, in his father's image, just as bad, is now in a weakened state. He's getting his comeuppance because of some things that Ahab said and a little glimmer of hope in Ahab. He said, I'm not going to let the terrible things happen until you're gone. It's going to be visited on your posterity. And this is where it began. Ahaziah falls and now he's injured and he thinks he is dying. So King Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. And his messengers, or he sent his messenger saying, go ask Beelzebub. You've heard of this before. This is God of the flies, the God of Philistine, where the focus of the worship was in the city of Ekron. Go and ask if I shall recover from this illness. So this is the king of Israel, the Jewish state. And he thinks he's dying. And what is his choice? To ask Beelzebub. Now, before we're too hard on him, understand he doesn't have a good background. He hasn't had a good example through his father. And Beelzebub, we have a picture of him because we've seen movies and things like that. And we know that it is a serious demonic force behind it. But in his day, he was already acquainted and comfortable with those spirits. And understand that what Beelzebub was is this god was like a patron god of medicine. So he sends his messengers to this Beelzebub. He's just trying to find out if he's going to be all right. And we don't know for sure, but he probably sent gifts with his messengers in order to sacrifice to the God to get favor. He didn't just want an answer, let me tell you. He wanted a good answer. He didn't just want an answer. So he's sending his messengers. Now, he is the son of the worst king that Israel ever knew. And yet, for you to fully understand God's relationship with the Jews, this king that he knew was not down with him, he's still listening to him. He's still paying attention to him. So much so that he cared enough so that when he sent these messengers, he spoke to Elijah, the Tishbite, the prophet. And verse 3 says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet these messengers of the king in Samaria. And this is what I want you to say to them. This is a rhetorical question with a sarcastic tone. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? So Yahweh, the God of the universe, cares that this king is going to this other source for his answer. And so as a result of this, whereas his father, King Ahab, found a little bit of mercy because of his actions, God is going to judge him for going through this other source. And so that's why the next verse starts with therefore. That means there's a connection between the actions prior to this verse and what's going to be said in this verse. So is it because there is no God? Are you saying I'm nobody? Are you saying I don't exist? Forget about whether or not I can accomplish anything. Are you not even acknowledging me? Is there no God in Israel? So you got to send for Beelzebub? This is God talking. I want you to hear God talking. I want you to understand how personal this is. I don't want you to think of some distant God just because he can do these great things and we can't see him. I want you to understand that in some cases in our lives, he's talking to you. You going over here doing something that you know you shouldn't do just because that's a way to get what it is you want. Am I chopped liver? Excuse me? In some cases, he's saying that to us. But here he's saying it to Ahaziah. Is it because there's no God? Is that why you're doing it? Verse 4, therefore, here's the outcome. This is the effect. We just talked about the cause. Therefore, the Lord says, you, Ahaziah, shall not leave the bed on which you lie. Because you acted as if I was not around, is because you acted as if I don't exist, because you failed to at least acknowledge me, because you didn't even give me a shot at it. You're not going to get up out of that bed. I'm going to give you your answer now. But you shall surely die. There's not going to be any prophets running from any kings or queens. The deal, the jig is up. All right. Your father, we let him go ahead and pass. Now, he didn't pass peacefully now. Ahab passed on the battlefield while he was trying to disguise himself so that the king of Judah, would actually get killed. They were teammates. We talked about this before. They leagued up together. But when he went out there calling himself his friend, he actually disguised himself so he wouldn't look like a king. So he wasn't in his kingly regalia so that the Syrians would actually try to kill his buddy. But the Syrians got there and the king said, oh, I'm not him. And so they didn't kill him. And they found King Ahab and thrust a spear straight through him. And he sat up in his chariot all day trying to keep his troops with encouragement, sitting up as dying, but they don't know that. And finally, once he's dead, they all scatter. But while all this is happening, King Ahab was trying to get his buddy killed so he could live. Sometimes with those kind of friends, right, who needs enemies? But the king of Judah had no business leaguing up with him in the first place. But God had mercy. So he said, you shall surely die. And then Elijah departed. So he did his business. He goes and he tells the king exactly what the king, what God told him to say. And so now when the messengers returned to Ahaziah, he said, why have you turned back? They got back a lot sooner than they should have. Why have you turned back? And they replied, well, a man came to meet us. And he said, go back to your king who sent you. And tell him, thus saith the Lord, is there no God in Israel that you send to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not leave the bed on which you lie, but shall surely die. Notice the repetitive nature of this message. It's kind of like, what are you doing here last week? You shall surely die. And so verse 7, the king asked, what was the man like? What did he look like that you met? He's starting to get a little suspicious. This man that would turn my messengers back and deliver me news like this. What did he look like? And they answered, he was a hairy man with a girdle of leather about his loins. And so then the king said, I know who this is. This is my nemesis, Elijah the Tishbite. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but while we're here, I want you to notice the description. Hairy, wearing a girdle of leather around his loins. This sounds like somebody else that you should know. The Bible says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of who? Elijah. And if you read about John the Baptist's description, not that he was supposed to necessarily be physically the same, you will find that he looked and comported himself and his lifestyle was very similar. He came in the spirit, indeed, of Elijah. Because of what was said in Malachi about in that day before that great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah. They were looking for Elijah. They were thinking that it was before the Messiah comes. That's why they thought John the Baptist was Elijah. But it wasn't. The great and terrible day has not come yet. And Elijah will come. The black Muslims also feel that their leader, their founder, Elijah, was that prophet spoken of in Malachi, who was a reincarnation of this Elijah. So he describes this man, this Elijah prophet. He says, yeah, I know who you're talking about. He's just he just is driving me crazy. So then the king sent to Elijah, all right, so he's going to give me news that I don't want to hear. He's going to turn my guys back. I'm going to show him who's boss. And so the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 men and his 50. So a centurion was a leader of 100 men, okay? In the Roman army, you had centurions. This is the captain of 50 fighting men, soldiers. So you've got the captain and you've got the 50 soldiers. And so they found Elijah sitting on a hilltop and they said, man of God, the king says, come down. So who's in charge? The king believes that he's in charge. I'm going to send my 50 men. We're going to arrest this guy. And he's going to have to answer to me for stopping my people, deliver me bad news. I have the right to get my message from whoever I want. And you've been a nemesis all this time. I'm going to show you who's boss. Elijah said to the captain of the 50. All right, now this is Elijah. He's back. All right. This is the Elijah we came to know in the beginning. This is the Elijah that said what he was supposed to say, even though it had risk associated with it. This is the Elijah that God had to sustain, and he had the faith and obedience before he fell down a little bit. So Elijah says to the captain, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And guess what happened? The fire fell down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. If I am a man of God, since you're calling me a man of God, this is somewhat ironic. I'm coming to arrest you, but I'm going to call you man of God. Okay, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down. Now, you notice there's fire associated with Elijah's ministry. Okay,
So he said, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down. And it did. And it consumed him and his 50. So again, the king was not daunted by this. He sent him another captain of 50 and his 50. And he said to Elijah, man of God, the king has come. And now the tone is a little different. The king has said, come down quickly. Any of you parents identify with that? You tell your kid to do something and they don't do it the first time. Your tone changes the next time. Get over here right now. First time, come on over here, baby. Second time, the eyes cut a little bit. The body gets a little sterner. The index finger gets a little straighter and stiffer. The voice, the teeth get a little more clenched. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Come over here quickly. This is the king talking to the man of God. And so Elijah answered, predictably now, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And what happened? The fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Does it sound like he's back? Does it sound like God is with him? Does it sound like he's in charge now? Okay, there's no question now. There's no question. He's going to end on top. And if you stick with God, you will end on top. Just don't be defined by your momentary lapses. Just don't be defined by your few mistakes. Just don't be defined by your moments of weakness. Don't be defined by that. And the fire of God came down and consumed him and his 50. Verse 13, Ahaziah sent again a third 50 captain and his 50. If something doesn't work, you just do it harder. What's the definition of insanity? Keep doing the same old thing and expecting a different result. So by definition, this king Ahaziah was crazy, right? So he sent the captain of the 50 and his 50 the third time. But this is a little different now. There's a learning curve. So he went up, but this time this captain fell on his knees before Elijah. And he besought him and said to him, O man of God, I pray you, let my life and the lives of these 50, your servants, be precious in your sight. Can't you just picture it? Please, please have mercy on us. Behold, verse 14. Fire came down from heaven and burned up the other two captains and their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in your sight. And the result of that is the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Don't you worry. Don't be afraid. I got you. And so he rose and he went to the king. He went willingly. God has told him not to worry. And verse 16, Elijah said to the king, Ahaziah, this is the repetitive aspect. The message hasn't changed. Just like, why are you here? What are you doing here? Today's message is what? Thus says the Lord, since you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, God of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel of whom to inquire his word? When you think you need something, when you think you need an answer, when you need guidance, when you think you need provision, is there not a God in your life? Is there not a God in Palmdale and Rancho Cucamonga and Pomona and Fontana? And is there not a God? There are plenty of churches. Is there not a God? When you try all of your other maneuvers and manipulations and things that you try, is there not a God in whom to inquire? Therefore, you shall not leave the bed on which you lie, but you shall surely die. The answer has not changed. But the comportment of the man had not changed. He continued to sin the 50s. It was only the fact that this third captain understood a little bit better. It wasn't because of the king. It was because of this captain. And so, what is the outcome? Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah has spoken. And so, God's word is fully manifest. The tables have turned. We're not talking about a prophet running. We're talking about a prophet who's empowered by a God who's reigning. We don't see him at this point in his life mocking. You don't see him at this point in his life making fun. He is serious. He knows what time it is for him. And so he simply says, if I'm a prophet of God, if I'm the man of God, then let fire fall down. Bam. The next one. If I'm a prophet of God, let fire fall down. Bam. And then the final time, he simply obeys God's angel. And so we see Elijah triumphant. And this is the way that we understand Elijah to be. This man did not stay down. He was not defined by his weakest moments. And he wasn't even finished here. If you think that that's all, that's not all. The same Elijah, as we spoke of before, was prophesied by the prophet Malachi to be the one who would come and witness before that terrible day of the Lord. This is the same Elijah who was personified in the prophet, if you will, John the Baptist. Elijah again showing his significance, or God showing his significance, through John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and leapt in his mother's womb before he was ever born. This is the same Elijah that appeared with Moses and Jesus and with Peter looking on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the same Elijah. This is not some beaten down, defeated Elijah. This is not some faithless Elijah. That was a moment in time. He is not defined by that. And this is the same Elijah that is most likely one of the two witnesses that will come in the midst of the tribulation days, who will be killed basically on television or with everybody looking, and will lay there for 3 days. But just like Elijah during these times, they will not stay down. Elijah's story is rich, full of miracles and understandings about what God can do for you. But this great man of God cannot, will not, should not be defined by his temporary lapse. We have something to learn from it, but he cannot be defined by it. Even his friends or parents. You should not be defined by your momentary lapses. But as humans, that's exactly what we go for. And our memories endure on those things. We have short memories on the good stuff. And so in your walk, in your journey, in your calling toward your destiny, will you get mired and stuck in the mud of your difficulties? Will you get stuck in the middle
of the whirlpool of your troubles? Will you get discouraged and down on yourself and lose your faith halfway across the river? When Elijah was turning over his ministry to Elisha, one of the signs of the fact that God was with him as he took his mantle, he took his robe, he rolled it up, and just like Moses' rod, he struck the waters of the Jordan and they spread apart. They walked over on dry land. And when Elisha came back with that mantle, he did the same thing. And that was the evidence that he had taken on that mantle with a double portion, by the way. Not defined by his momentary lapses. My challenge to you is never to be defined like Elijah by your tough times and yet to face them honestly. Because that's the way across the river. But as you look at that river on this side, I want you to have the mentality not of not enough, but be thinking about how good it's going to be to look back and have your soul look back and not wonder, but know how you got over. Not wonder. Know whose footsteps were in the sand on the beach leading to that river, and know who was in that river with you and got you to the other side. So have an other side mentality while you're on this side. So there's joy all the time. Even in your tears, there is joy. Because before you get off your knees, God has shown you what it looks like to be on the other side. Don't be defined by your difficult times. That's a temporary state. Learn what you're supposed to learn in that situation. Face the music. Face the question, how did you get here? Why are you here? What did you do? Why are you not where you're supposed to be, doing what I wanted you to do? I don't hate you. I love you. I gave you the breath to breathe to get to this crazy place. I gave you the money to get to this place. So don't be defined by your most difficult, challenging moments. Don't let anyone define you by your times when you're a little bit down, when your faith is not quite as strong, when you're running from or to something. But don't get mired in it. This man didn't get mired in it. He may have gotten into a cave, but he never left God. He left his assignment for a minute, but he never left God. Even in his desire to die, because he was tired, he said, I'm going to leave that in God's hands. It's your decision, God. I just need to tell you how I feel. God is not mad at you for telling him how you feel. And to make sure you learn the lesson, to make sure that the trip back from where you're from your waywardness is long enough for you to get it right, he will give you the provision to go ahead. He'll give you just enough rope to come to yourself, not to hang yourself. God is good. And he has allowed us to learn from this great prophet, not just a few cute phrases, not just a few verses to memorize, but a full understanding historically, personality-wise, assignment. Ups and downs, things that we can apply to our own lives. It takes this book from being a history book to a book that truly speaks to us spiritually. Spiritual food that we can turn into spiritual acts for the glory of God.